Father, we've come here certainly not because we are good, but because you are. We come because even in the midst of our hurt and our pain and our disappointments of life, you're the one that holds the hope that we cling to. That in this life we will have trouble, but that you have overcome this world. Father, I pray now that as we turn our attention to your word and that we study it, that it wouldn't be just an academic thing, that we pour our heart and soul into it, that we open our minds to the truth of your living word, that it might sink into our hearts and change us. We're here before you because you're the one and only true God. Place our trust and faith in you, and now may we walk in obedience with you and do your word, for it's in your precious and holy name that we pray and ask all these things, and all of God's people said, amen, amen. We're going to continue this morning in our study of John. We've been in it for a few weeks. Just a few weeks now, 19 weeks, but we're all the way up. We're racing through it, so we're all the way up to John chapter 8. Yeah, it's been an interesting study because I have preached out of the book of John. I can't even remember the last time I preached all the way through it, but I've preached out of it for 35 years. But when you begin to look at it as a whole, it just so much more seems to come available to us. This morning, we're going to be looking at this particular section where we left off there in chapter 8, starting in verse 12. And let me read a bit, and then we'll get into this incredible, incredible gospel. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees continues to escalate, and it continues to do this until it reaches a fever pitch in about 6 months in the gospel, when the Passion Week hits, and they basically then go out and arrest Jesus and bring him. And God's exact and perfect timing is when that happens. But it's not just what he's doing. Now, what he's doing is upsetting to them because he's doing miracles, and the miracles are pointing to the authority that he has. But more disturbing to the Pharisees is his words, because they know exactly what he's saying. You'll notice that there in verse 12, when he said, I am the light of the world, they knew exactly what he meant by that. And he's using these I am claims. The term right there, I am, he actually is, there are seven I ams in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Here he is. I am the light of the world. And that impact, sometimes we miss it a little bit because we don't understand the mind of a Pharisee and the way that they would tie themselves into the Old Testament. When Jesus told Moses that I am is sending you, when you ask you, why do you, Moses, why should we believe you? You tell them, the great I am sent me. So Jesus, when he makes these statements, he's using that same terminology so that they would understand that he's identifying himself as God. Now, it's also interesting because Jesus, throughout his ministry, he kind of captures moments. There's something, things going on, and I can see him sitting there on a hillside, and there's a bunch of sheep over here and some shepherds over there, and he begins to teach about the lost sheep. Or when we saw him feeding the 5,000, then he goes in and he says, you know, here are you, everybody's eating. I am the bread of life. So he takes opportunities so that he turns what they're currently experiencing into some spiritual truth that he's involved in. We should take kind of a clue from that and realize that there's so much around our lives that in a general conversation, we could turn that conversation over to something real instead of something that's always just temporary or cheap or petty, that we could turn it into something of real value. You remember back in chapter 7, when in verse 37, when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. At that moment, during the time of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, they were pouring the water. They would go down and dip the water out of the Pool of Siloam, and they would pour it on the altar, and then the people would sing about that. Remember, as I mentioned, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was the most joyous time of all the celebrations. They were singing, and they just had a wonderful, wonderful week, and so it was a huge celebration, and that was a part of that. Now, during this feast, we also have to understand, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, there's something that ties that together too. In this feast, when you look at the Jewish temple, there was an outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles, and anyone could come into that area. And then there was another court that you had to be an Israelite. You had to be a Jew itself, whether you were born into it or that you had changed faiths and done that, but that was strictly for, it's called the court of women, and there all of their families, everybody in the family, all the Jews could go into that area. It was the largest, most congested area of the temple, and that's also where they had all of the big coffers so that they could give their offerings and stuff. When you read about the story of the widow and her mite, it was in the court of women when she would go in and drop her little pennies in that big urn there. And so that was a very important place. That's in that court of women is where Jesus has done all of this teaching. From chapter 7 all the way over to chapter 8, Jesus has been in this court of women and this outer court, and then beyond that you have the court of priests and then the Holy of Holies and all that, where nobody else can go into those areas. But this open area is where Jesus has been doing his teaching and all of this. In the evening times, every night for this whole week of the Feast of Booths, when the sun would begin to set, they would light these gigantic candelabras. And it was an overkill. They would light so many of them that they were talking about, it was referred to as the illumination of the temple, that it would just glow. You can imagine, they don't have city lights or anything. And so when evening would come and there would be little bitty lights here, lantern lights and stuff around, then all of a sudden this temple, which is lit up by all of these many, many, many candelabras, would just glow. And a part of the reason for that was because it was a remembrance back to when that God was leading the children of Israel through the desert for 40 years, and he led them during the day. He was as a cloud at day, and then it was a pillar of fire at night. And so that was remembering back, just like the water was remembering when God provided water out of the rock. Well, the light, they would remember back and say, God, he provided light. He led us through the desert with the light. And so that was very, very important for them. And in the middle of all of that, then Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And so the Pharisees understand this. And it's not a light to be looked at and go, oh, that's great, that's marvelous. It's a light to be followed. Just as the Israelites followed the light in the desert, they are to be, this light that Jesus says he is the light to be followed. As in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not enough just to say, I know about Jesus. It's not enough to say, I can tell you everything about him. I've studied his life. If you are not a follower of Jesus, then you have not put your faith and trust in him. That's a part of becoming a disciple, is that I've become a follower of his. I've become obedient to him, and I'm walking in his ways. And so we come back to that. Go again back to chapter 8, verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Not a light, but the one and only. The light, the one and only. And whoever follows me, there it is again, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is making a direct claim to being the Messiah. And the Pharisees know it. That's why they're so infuriated. I've had people come and say, well, Pastor, I've read through the Bible, and Jesus, never anywhere in the Bible does Jesus say, I am God. Do they not? You want to say, then you've missed the study. Somehow you've missed all this, because he keeps making claims to this. I am the light. I am the way. The Father and I are one, over and over and over again. That's why the Pharisees hated him so much, is because he keeps making these statements that he is the Messiah. He's not simply saying, I'm a prophet. They could have handled that. No, he was saying he was God himself. And the Pharisees knew it. In Isaiah 49, 6, which the Pharisees would have been very, very familiar with. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. At the very beginning of John's gospel, the very first chapter, verse 4, he says, in him was life, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. It shows us the way. It shows us the direction to go in. So when he says this, Jesus is making a statement that you have two options, not a third, two. You can either choose Jesus, who is light, or you choose darkness, and that's it. If you're not in Christ, then you are in darkness. There's no other options. There's not a plan B, a plan C out there, or anything else. It's either Jesus or darkness. And so when Jesus comes in, he says he's the light that comes, that in without him that you're in darkness, he's also saying that he's the light of truth that dispels the darkness of lies and deception. That he's the light of wisdom that dispels ignorance and rejection. He's the light of holiness that dispels sin and unholiness. He's a light of joy that dispels sorrow. And he's the light of life that even dispels death. 1 John, when John writes his epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Everything is different because of Christ. Everything looks different in the face of Christ because he's the light of the world. Our sorrow is different. Death is even different when we face it when you are in Christ. Everything about him. I am the light of the world, he says. And because of that, you notice in verse 13, the Pharisees' immediate response, it's one of bitterness when they come back and they said, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they accuse Jesus of having an invalid claim because he stands alone. In the law, you had to have, if you were going to make a claim that somebody stole your property or somebody did this, or you want to, you know, you have rights to this, you had to have a witness. There had to be the witness of two people or your claim wasn't true. And so he's applying that. Now, they get this out of their law, out of Deuteronomy 19 and all that, but point is, he's God Almighty. The law didn't apply to him. If anyone, back in verse 7, it says in chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So here he's saying, if your heart is open, open to the light, open to the gospel, open to the message, and you're going to be able to understand that what I'm saying to you is true. But they have gotten to this point, and it's a sad place, and maybe you know some people like this, maybe you've been there yourself at times, that the stubbornness and their prideful kind of a skepticism has pushed them into this total rebellion to say, no, I'm closed off and I will not, doesn't matter what kind of evidence you give me, I will not believe that. I will not believe that. And it's a sad thing because you've probably had conversations with somebody about that. And they're in the face of absolute truth, they still say, no, no, I'm not going to believe that. And you just want to shake your head. When somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor, I've decided that the Bible's not true. Jesus is not who he says he is. I've studied the Bible and I realize it's not true. Then I always want to go, wow, you must have really done some extensive study and really done your research, because we stand on the shoulders of some brilliant people over the last couple hundred years who have poured their whole life into studying the scriptures, and that they have come to the absolute opposite of the decision of that. They've seen the truth in that, and you're saying that in your bit of kind of sketching through scripture, you've come to the decision that it's not true. It's the same value as somebody came and said, you know what, I've looked at science and I'm just pretty much sure that gravity's not real. Really? You think that? It has about as much weight as to come and say, God is not God, Jesus is not God, the Bible is not true. There's so much evidence that points to that. It only comes back to our stubborn ignorance to say, nope, I'm just not going to believe it. And it's an obvious thing, because people want to say, I want to believe what I want to believe. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. So it's not just out of kind of this ignorance, but it's out of my stubbornness and my selfishness to say, I want to be in charge of my life. God, you're not going to be in charge of my life. I can remember going through difficult times when Heather was a teenager. Oh my goodness. And I remember at one point we were in this discussion. It wasn't a discussion. It was just a full-out argument, and it was bad, and then we were going back and forth. And I can remember kind of getting in Heather's face and saying, honey, you know what's right. You know what you're doing is wrong. You know this stuff. And she looked at me, and just a little moment of honesty, she goes, I know, Dad. I know what God wants for my life. I know what's real. I know what's not. I just don't want to do it. I thought, well, then finally, we're getting to the truth. You're just obstinate, you know? And so that's the point, really, when you get to the point of the Pharisees there. Notice, take a look at verse 14. Now, this is Jesus' answer to that. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Number one, the law was made for man, not for God. Just like the Sabbath was made for man, not for God. So he's saying, hey, your law is true, but it doesn't apply to me. But he goes on from that. He says, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Interesting point here. They could have known. They could have gone to the temple records, and maybe some of them even had, but they weren't going to bring that out, because they knew that he wasn't really from Nazareth. They knew that he had been born in Bethlehem, but they weren't going to say anything about that. They knew by looking into just their records that so far he was adhering to every single one of the Old Testament prophecies, but they were not going to bring that out. So they just say, well, where's your dad? Where's Joseph? We don't see him around. What's going on? Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, your judgment is physical. It's not spiritual. You're kind of like Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You're spiritually dead, you men. He says, I judge no one. Now, that won't always be the case. In fact, remember back in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. There's going to be a day when Jesus will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Back to verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So here he's to satisfy the law. Even though the law does not apply to Christ because he's perfect and he's God Almighty, he says, but to satisfy your law, he says, I do have two witnesses. He says, but I and my Father who sent me. So I have two of those. I and my Father. If you want two witnesses, there they are. In your law, verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. I love that, because here he's talking about the fact that he and God were together before everything. We're going to eventually get to chapter 17. I love that chapter. Get there soon. We're only in chapter 8. But in chapter 17, that's that high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. It's an intimate moment between him and the Father. And in verse 5, he says this, Father, glorify me in your presence. Listen to this. with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In that prayer, he is stating that he is God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Father, glorify me where I was with you before anything ever became, before creation was even conceived. All that, before all that, I was with you. Going back to where we're studying, verse 19. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? There's scorn, ridicule, sarcasm here. Okay, where is your Father? They know, they've heard, they've researched him enough to know that he's already dead by this point. But they also know, you know, that there's other things in there that they're not going to bring up, but they throw that out in his face. And Jesus answered him and said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now we read that and we think, okay, he's basically saying, you don't really know me and you don't really know my Father, God in heaven. You don't know. But see, to the Pharisees, that was huge. It was the worst insult that he could put on them because they prided themselves in knowing God. It's like going to somebody who's incredibly religious and they know the word really backwards and forwards, and then to tell them, but they have rejected God, and to go to them and say, by the way, you don't really get the message of that, and they're insulted. What do you mean we don't have the message? We know exactly who God is. We know exactly how to get to God. And if you live righteously and you do all the right things and we'll tell you all the things you're supposed to do, then you'll eventually get to God and be righteous like we're righteous. That would be their answer. But for Jesus to stand there and say, you don't even know God, it's a huge insult for them. Still true even today, when you start telling somebody that the way that they're headed, what their belief in is wrong, people bow up and say, no, you can't tell me. You have no right to tell me what's right. I don't. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Just telling you what the Word says. Take a look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's almost as if through this whole discourse of John kind of recording to us this whole, you know, conversation that's going on, he steps away for a minute to give us a little bit of commentary and said, in the middle of all of this, in the middle of everything that's going on, why haven't they arrested him? I mean, they hate him, and they keep making these claims. We're going to arrest you. We're going to, you know, we're going to kill you, all this kind of stuff. Everybody knows they hate him. Everybody knows they want him dead, and yet they won't arrest him. And so John makes this point. He says, even though he said all this right there in the middle of the treasury, right there in the court of women, right there with all the people around, and he taught there every day in the temple, but nobody arrested him because his hour had not yet come. They can't do a thing to stop him. God is still sovereign in all that he does. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. It's a warning. I'm going to go away, and the time's going to run out, and then eventually when you do seek me, it'll be in hell when you have already died, and it's too late, and you'll be lost. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I have told you that you would die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Over and over again, John nails this point down from the very beginning of his gospel all the way to the end. He's helping us to understand you need to know who Jesus is and that he's our only hope. He's God Almighty. He can forgive your sins and put your faith in him and you'll have eternal life. And he says it right here. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's offering them up hope. They don't hear it. When you drop down to verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am he. At that point, you see, Jesus is saying, not that when I rise from the grave, that's not the point. He said, but you will know then, it'll be finished. Everything will have been completed. I will then be back in heaven at the right hand of my heavenly Father, and it'll all be done. And eventually, you're going to know. When you drop down to chapter 12, it says this, John 12, 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Don't you love that? Thank you, Alan. Almost everyone here is back. You've been through many, many hurricanes. You've been through storms. A couple years ago when we had the freeze and power was out for so long. It's amazing how all of a sudden, when there is no light, how it changes everything. Everything in our world's kind of upside down. We're stumbling around. When I was a kid growing up, my mom, now some of you, Judy's mom was the absolute opposite. The house was the house. It never changed. That's the way it's going to look. That's the way it was. My house, my mom changed the furniture around every 3 or 4 months. It just rearranged. I don't know why. I don't know. You know, but it was a weird thing because when she did it, you never could walk. If the lights were out in the middle of the house, I can go through my home. My wife was raised this way. Our house hasn't changed. I can turn off all the lights. I could be blind. I could pretty much feel my way around the house. I know where the furniture is. Not in the home I grew up in as a kid. No way. You would stub your toe over and over again. It's that idea of not exactly knowing where you're going, even when you think you know where you're going. And if you've ever been camping or somewhere like that, when you're in an area that's completely, there's no lights, there's no residual lights from a city or anything around you. I mean, it's just, you turn off the camp lights, it's just like, oh, man, it gets dark. Years ago when I was youth pastor, we were across the street in the rock over there, and I had gone in. I don't think the fire marshal was approved this, but I covered up all the exit signs because they carried out light, and we turned off all the lights, had all the kids in there, and we did this thing called reverse hide and seek, okay? So it wasn't that one person searched for everybody. One person would go hide, and everybody else had to find that one person. And we turned off all the lights in the rock and blocked off all the windows, covered up. I mean, it was pitch black in there. And after a few minutes, I realized, oh no, these are teenagers and we've turned off the lights. Turn them back on. That, I didn't think through the whole process. So, Jared, don't do that. Jared, don't, whatever you do. But it was fun for a couple of times. But it was that idea, you're walking along, and if you're walking through the dark and just somebody comes up and taps you on the shoulder, it just scares the daylights out of you. So everyone's screaming and yelling, and that created more just chaos. It was just fun as a game. That's not fun when it's life. And we live in a world that's light. But in spiritually, it's darkness. And I've stood beside enough people at the side of a coffin or a grave, and they are in darkness. And because of that, because they don't know the light of God, then they are the darkest place, and there's no hope. But see, because of Jesus Christ, there is hope. Because of that, while you have the light, while there's still a chance for you to believe in the light, trust in the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's what we are. My hope would be that when we read scriptures like this, that we wouldn't walk away going, well, Pastor, I'm already saved, so I know all this. That's not the point of it. The point of it is we live in a world that's dark. I'm talking about spiritual darkness, and we are the ones that carry the light, and we ought to be taking every opportunity to try to turn conversations and opportunities into a conversation about, do you know Jesus? Do you know for sure where you're going to be when this life is over? Do you know the light of Christ? For we are that supposed to be that light on the hill. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that we carry the hope, not because we're special, not because we're somehow better than anybody. We're not. We're sinners saved by grace. The difference is we have the hope, the truth of Jesus Christ. We have embraced the truth about who you are. And I pray that we have such a passion that we would not hide this light, that we would share it. Jesus is the light of the world. Without him, there is only darkness. Maybe there's somebody here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they need to come. And maybe there's somebody even watching online or hear this message and they realize, I need Jesus. I've walked in darkness long enough. I need the hope that Jesus brings. Pray that they would turn their heart to Him. Scriptures make it very clear that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He is who He says He is, we can be saved. Whoever confesses you will be saved. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time. And I pray that as we enter this time of worship and an invitational time, that people will respond to you however your Holy Spirit is leading them. In the name of Jesus, we pray.